Good morning and welcome here. We're going to get started with our first gathering song, Could It Be That God Is Singing? It's number 42, if you want to look it up in the books, or it'll be up on top here. Number 42, Could It Be That God Is Singing? And I invite you to stand for this one. Now this next song, Gathered Here, we did it last week, and it's a round, so we're going to sing it once through, and then we're going to break into parts and do it as a round, and I'll introduce that a little bit more, but let's sing it through once first, just to get it in our ears, and then I'll explain how we're going to do it.
Gathered here in the mystery of this hour,
we're going to do it in four parts. So we're going to do part one, and then the middle we're going to divide into two, part three, part four. I'm wondering if there would be one person, one volunteer in each section, just to stand at the front and lead your section, just so you can stay together. I'm not going to pick out people, just somebody come up and stand in front of each section. And I'll just observe that we don't generally do collective meditation. There are a few people who gather for Lectio Divina during Lent. We don't even do silence very much, like 30 seconds maybe. So like this is as close as we get to that kind of meditative practice. We're going to sing through it three times, which isn't even all that much. But allow yourself to just experience the rhythm in your body, in your spirit, in your mind, as we sing this song through three times as a round, going one, two, three, four. So, do we have volunteers to stand in front of each section just to help keep us together? Jeff, thanks. Great. Lori, somebody over here. There we go. Paul will do it. Great. Thank you. So we'll start over here.
Gathered here in the mystery of this hour.
We'll begin this morning with our call to worship. Join in with all. We welcome Lent. We welcome mystery. We welcome actions that surprise. We welcome answers that add more questions. We welcome strangeness to our eyes. We welcome awkward moments that are holy moments too. We welcome the words of Jesus, "Now go, do as I do." Good morning. My name is Bob Lowen. I'm leading your service today. Welcome to this place, Toronto United Mennonite Church, to all of you here in person and to those online. Do we have visitors here who would like to be introduced? Or online, if you're wanting to be recognized online, please write into the chat and Jason will let me know. And Usher can bring a mic to you if you would like to be introduced. All known to each other, and if not, introduce yourself after the service. Welcome to the second of our Lent services. We continue with our theme of dwelling in dissonance. Today we will hear and see images of dissonance, predominantly the cognitive dissonance of seeing images we don't expect. The foot washing scripture is an important image of the unexpected that we all know well. An example of Jesus demonstrating love and holiness in the teacher-rabbi-disciple relationship. The scripture dramatic sketch gives us another view of servanthood through the voices of DM and Christina. Emma Cerruti will explore the suffering servant, referencing disability theology. Throughout the service, I've put varied images of foot washing through the whole service. Some of them, I hope, are more than just lovely images, but make us think about how broad this servanthood is. My hope is that the world's dissonance that we hear every day is confronted through our words of servanthood and prayer today. Our weekly land acknowledgement also stands as our response to the dissonant injustice of historic systemic colonialism, we acknowledge that this land we worship on and the lands where we work are sacred lands occupied for thousands of years by those who came before us. The lands of the Haudenosaunee, the Wyandot, and the Mississaugas of the Credit, to name only a few, their history is to care for and not own these lands. May our Creator lead us to peace and reconciliation here in this place as we pray for global peace. We have a few announcements to note. I'll start out by reminding you all of the AGM next Saturday, March 7th at 3 o'clock. This will be here in person and also online using the same link as for the Sunday service. There are still copies on the table at the back in the lobby of the place of meeting. Don't be confused by place of meeting. It is the report book put together by Doreen Martins, and there are many copies remaining on the table at the back. Marika and Shannon.
Good morning, I'm Marika. Next Sunday, we get to eat pie. And that is because it's Pi Day, which is a day each year when we celebrate and commit to being public, intentional, and an explicit community for all, and especially our 2SL LGBTQIA folks. And by standing that with them, we strive to be public, intentional, explicit in our support, because we believe that God, our Creator, created all of us perfectly the way that we are and that we were meant to be. And we know that together, our differences make us stronger as a community. And so we're going to celebrate that next Sunday. So your mission is to bake, buy, or bring pie for us to share after the service next week. It can be sweet or savory, whatever you want, but it'll be delicious, I'm sure. Now, there's one more thing that we plan to do next week. At the moment, if you move away from Toronto and you think, I'd like to find a church that has similar values to Tumsi, and shares our core values, you might have trouble doing that, because although MC Canada and MCEC have gradually been acknowledging the existence of queer inclusive churches, their websites don't indicate which Mennonite churches welcome queer and trans people, families and leaders. And so the Mission and Service Committee is crafting a letter that you can sign asking the national churches to include a category of queer affirming churches in their congregation finder on the website. So that's next week. Think pie, public, intentional, explicit in our support of all our friends.
Good morning, my name is Shannon Neufeld, and I have a question for you, or a few. How many of you are thinking about climate change? Ooh, look, didn't even ask for hands, and I saw quite a few of them. Abacus polls tell us that most Canadians continue to worry about climate change, but think their friends and neighbors don't. That's because people aren't talking about it. On March 15, you have a simple way to change that. Come and learn what is happening internationally on the country scale and with faith communities who are actively advocating for a fair fossil fuel phase out. Did you know that the City of Toronto, but not the nation of Canada, has signed an international fossil fuel non-proliferation treaty initiative? Along with hundreds of organizations, individuals, and subnational governments, other cities, and a growing number of countries. If you want to learn more about it, want TUMSI or MCEC to sign that initiative, learn how you can support this advocacy, meet here in the building on March 15th after church, contact me if you're interested.
There'll be a celebration of life at 2 o'clock for Mr. Milo Ebert. and you're all welcome to come.
There's our first image. I'll be reading two scriptures. The first is from Isaiah 53, 1 to 12. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. As one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with affliction. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see, he shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one in my servant shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A second scripture, John 13, 1 to 17. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already decided that Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, would betray Jesus. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from supper, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And after he had washed their feet, he put on his robe and had reclined again. He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should all do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, slaves are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.
I was struck by one line in that Isaiah passage. Who could have imagined his future? And this text asks, will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you come and follow me? And we'll sing all the verses, and I invite you to stand. Please be seated. Thank you.
Test.
Can you hear?
I can.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, but not me.
Hopefully this works. Yes. Okay.
Take off my boots. What are you doing? Here, let me,
I got it.
But you...
I got it.
Okay, if you say so. But... Okay. Whoa. No way, Jesus. Are you trying to wash my feet? I should wash your feet. And that would be an honor for me.
Peter.
Even John the Baptist said he was not worthy to untie your sandals, right? I should be
Peter,
the one. But it's not.
Let me do this.
But it's not.
You don't understand what I'm doing now, but later you will understand.
No. You can't wash my feet. You're the...
Unless I wash you, you won't have a place with me.
Then wash all of me. Not just my feet. Wash my hands too. And my head. And...
Those who have bathed need only to have their feet washed. They are completely clean. And you will be too. Now please, rest.
You're right, Jesus. I don't understand. I don't understand.
That's okay.
I ask the children to come forward now. Oh, just wait, not yet. I'm ahead of myself. It's got a big space on my sheet. There's a giving with gratitude first. We acknowledge the many gifts that are brought to this faith community, gifts of service. We are grateful to those who prepare and serve in our services. We are grateful to those who serve on our committees. And if you come next week or look in your annual report book, you'll see all the many workers. And we thank God for our pastors, Christina and Peter. Our donations through the year enable us to meet our commitments, both here and to the broader church. Donations may be made electronically at treasurer@tumsey.ca or in the box that you find at the back of the church. Thanks be to God. And now, children, you can come down to the front.
out.
Oh, there we go. Maybe that's too much of that voice. Good morning. It's great to see all of you. And you can probably tell you've heard a lot about foot washing already today. Yeah. And I brought a pair of old sandals that are still my favorite. And they need repairing, and I kind of taped them up, and they've been everywhere with me. And I have a bowl here, just we have up on the communion table, to remind us what our stories are about today. So my first question is, do any of you know what a servant is? And the answer to that, do any, is yes.
A servant is somebody, well, back then, I guess, they didn't get paid, or get paid very little, and they would work for their master. And, like, I don't know, be forced to do what they wanted.
Yeah, that's good. No? Well, that's a pretty comprehensive answer. What sorts of things would a servant do?
Wash feet, for one thing.
The lesson of the day, right? Many years ago, one of the things a servant could do is to help people wash up before eating. And I like that the story between Jesus and Peter is actually washing your whole self, because it implies that there's something bigger. It means there's maybe something bigger. And so washing hands, a face maybe, and even feet. And I have some images up on the, if any of you can see that. I found these online and I thought they were really cool, because it's kids washing an adult's feet, which is not what we expect. We expect moms and grandmas to do that. And as I saw those, I wished that I could have done that when I was little. Why would somebody wash feet? Yes?
To show respect for another person.
That's a great answer, to show respect for another person. Any other thoughts about why would someone wash feet?
Just wash the feet.
But why? You play in your yard? Do you always wear shoes? No, I've seen you. You're out there barefoot, and feet get dirty. In the Bible story today, Jesus wanted to wash feet. And that seems to me a big thing for me. Why always the feet? Maybe it's the unexpected thing. The lesson I think that Jesus wants us to learn in this story, through all of these years later, is to be a servant, to help others, and to be a servant to others. In what ways can we be a servant to each other, to those in our schools, our neighbors? How can we be a servant today? What are servant type things? Anybody?
Help people to do things?
Yes. Like? Maybe shovel snow?
Do something you know you should do, but without actually being asked to do it.
That's cool. These kids have learned their lessons well. Then I have a very kind of goofy question. It was in the leader material, and it kind of made me laugh. What is the worst chore in your home?
What is the worst thing you can think of to be asked by your parents to make sure you do?
Cleaning the billboards.
Okay.
Cleaning the billboard.
Clean the fridge.
Yeah, that would be pretty gross.
Cleaning the food bottle.
Cool. Cleaning the food bottle.
Cleaning the sewer.
Yeah, that's kind of up there with what my job was. That was my job, bathroom duty every week. Not fun. But maybe the things that we think are really kind of gross would be like washing someone's feet that are kind of gross. So there is activity period this morning, and you'll do something to prepare for Palm Sunday in a few weeks with Laura Monroe. And before you go, let's say a little prayer. Let's close our eyes and say a little prayer. Jesus, help us to serve others, but also to be served. Amen. Thanks for coming up here.
Putting away laundry for me, Bob.
As Bob asked in the children's story, will you let me be your servant?
Good morning. Everyone can hear me. Okay. Before I begin, I want to share a small piece of personal news. This past week, on Tuesday, I defended my doctoral dissertation. My research focused on suffering and spirituality and liberation from a Christian perspective and how it relates to disability. So I'm really grateful to be finally finished, very relieved, and I'm excited to share with you this morning a small part of that work. In particular, I really wanted to focus on the scriptural image of the suffering servant, one that I've wrestled with and we often encounter during Holy Week. I still struggle with this image, especially as it comes out of Isaiah 53, which was read earlier. And I want to offer one way of reading Isaiah 53, as well as John 13, which is commonly interpreted as the suffering servant, illustrated in John 13. Many of us might carry an inherited or reflexive understanding of what the suffering servant means. When we hear suffering servant, especially as it's read in Isaiah 53, we tend to imagine the suffering servant as someone who is, one, despised or rejected, cast off, socially unwanted. Two, without agency, a very passive figure, someone that has things happen to them rather than someone who acts. And three, someone who is spiritually elevated. The suffering servant is, their pain becomes holy. Or four, an object of pity, someone we feel sorry for rather than someone we recognize as having power. And when this image of suffering servant settles in our theology, it doesn't stay abstract. It actually comes into our daily life and it shapes how we see real people. We begin to project that image onto lives we interpret as marked by suffering, especially those whose bodies or circumstances do not fit our cultural standards of strength, independence, or productivity. Sometimes suffering is very, very real, the result of illness, injustice, exclusion, or harm. But sometimes what we label as suffering is actually our discomfort with difference. Disability, for example, is often treated as synonymous with suffering. It's equated. And yet, many disabled people will tell you that what wounds them is most deeply is not their own bodies, but what harms them is the physical and social barriers of the world around them. Stairs without ramps, silence without captions, communities without access, and especially assumptions without understanding. In other words, suffering is it's often socially produced. And when we merge this image of suffering servant with our assumptions about certain bodies, we risk turning people into symbols. We romanticize endurance and spiritualize exclusion. We turn tragedy into virtue and call it God's will. Personally, I find a powerful response to this in the work of disability theologian and activist Nancy Eastlin. There's her on the screen now in this green and yellow blouse and scarf, and she's sitting in her motorized scooter, and there's her book, The Disabled God, Toward a Liberatory Theology of Disability. Nancy Eastlin was an associate professor of sociology of religion and disability studies at Emory University's Candler School of Theology in Atlanta, Georgia. She also consulted with the United Nations on its Convention on the Rights and Dignity of Persons with Disabilities. She helped bring the insights of the secular American disability rights movement into theological discourse. And she shaped conversations within the church about disability as a matter of justice and human dignity, not tragedy. Eastlin herself was disabled, as you can see on the screen. She had a cognitive bone defect in her hips. And by the age of 13, she had undergone 11 surgeries. So she knew pain pretty intimately. And yet she resisted the idea that disability should be reduced to personal individual suffering. She argued that what disables her, is often not their body, it's her own body, but it's the physical and social barriers that are around them. inaccessible buildings, narrow definitions of normal, communities that exclude rather than accommodate. And her book, The Disabled God, which we see on the screen, is widely recognized as the beginning of disability theology as a distinct field. So she bridged the secular disability studies and theology, and she really insisted that disabled people are not objects of pity or charity, but members of oppressed and marginalized community whose experiences must shape how we understand God. So she argued that Christ becomes disabled through the crucifixion, through violence, and retains his disability in the resurrection. He has scars in his hands and feet, which bear the marks of that violence. In doing so, Christ stands in solidarity with disabled people. She pushes back against this normative, able-bodied image of Jesus and instead offers a disability-centered vision of the divine. So she writes, make sure the quote is up there. Quote, "I saw God in a sit-puff wheelchair, that is, the chair used mostly by quadriplegics, enabling them to maneuver by blowing and sucking on a straw-like device. Not an omnipotent, self-sufficient God, but neither a pitiable, suffering servant. In this moment, I beheld God as a survivor, unpitying and forthright. I recognized the incarnate Christ in the image of those judged not feasible, unemployable, with questionable quality of life. Here was God for me," end quote. So to give you a better idea of what this kind of wheelchair looks like, I've put on the screen a picture of a TikTok influencer, Janie Carter, in her own sit-puff wheelchair. You can see that there's a small tube that rests near her mouth. So when she gently sips or puffs air into that tube, she can move forward, backward, left, right. Her breath becomes motion. This assistive device enables Janie to move through the world with agency. And that is the image Eastland saw when she imagined Christ. Not a helpless figure, not a tragic body, not an object of pity. But God is disabled. A God whose body bears limitation, who looks and moves the world differently from what is considered normal and able, and yet remains fully active and present. For Eastland, to say God is disabled is to say God stands in solidarity with those whose bodies are marked as different, that divine power does not depend on conformity to cultural standards of ability, beauty, or productivity. So in this vision, disability is not erased, it is dignified, it is desired. And here's the crucial point. Eastland says Christ is not a pitiable, suffering servant. She says that for a reason. Within disability theology, the figure of Isaiah 53, suffering servant, has drawn a lot of scrutiny. For generations, the Christian interpretation of Isaiah 53 is as a messianic prophecy about Jesus. And many see Jesus kneeling in John 13, washing the disciples' feet, as an embodiment of that servant. But it's not that simple, because if we continue to understand suffering servant in the shallow terms Eastland rejects, as passive, tragic, spiritual, valuable just because of pain, then Isaiah 53 can become quickly dangerous. A shallow reading only hears the words despised and rejected. An excerpt of Isaiah 53:2-3 is on the screen now. It turns the servant into a prototype of redemptive suffering, as though the suffering itself is what saves. When that logic moves from Christ to real people, especially vulnerable people, including disabled people, harm follows. We must be careful not to turn Isaiah 53 into a model that glorifies suffering in our day-to-day lives. I don't think the problem is Isaiah 53 in and of itself. It's really how we read it, how we apply it. And the way I read Isaiah 53, even if it still struggle with the text, I see that the text is showing, it's revealing violence and exposes what the world does to the servant. It presents the servant as anything really but passive. The servant is not dragged unwillingly, but the servant accepts this. The text portrays someone who knowingly walks a path to suffer alongside humanity. Not a helpless victim, but someone is a willing agent. While the servant suffers tremendously at the hands of others, the text does emphasize intention, resolve, and participation in God's work. If we read Isaiah 53 as not a blueprint for suffering, to glorify it, but rather as a revelation of God entering into this world with pain, with violence, but with agency and purpose also, then it aligns with what Eastland saw. The servant is not pitiable, it's not tragic. The servant has agency, even when despised and rejected. And when we turn to John 13, I see that kind of servant. Jesus kneels and washes the disciples' feet. It is a task that is the lowest in the household. It is the work of a servant. Dusty roads and sandaled feet. It's not symbolic politeness. It is dirty work. It's embodied humility, and it's divine. So when John is careful to tell us that before Jesus kneels, Jesus says he acts knowing that he had come from God and was going to God. He knows who he is. Jesus knows that where he comes from, where he's going. He kneels not out of humiliation. He's not diminished, but because he is secure in his identity and who he is and what his purpose is. This act, this very intentional act, takes place on the threshold of his death. It foreshadows what is coming, betrayal, crucifixion, violence, and yet he kneels anyway. So he's not a passive victim, he's one who freely chooses. So this is not a servant crushed by fate. It is a servant who moves toward suffering without surrendering his identity. And we see that the resurrection does not erase that identity. It will vindicate it with the scars in his hands and feet that remain. In washing their feet, Jesus enacts solidarity. He lowers himself without losing who he is. He serves without becoming pitiable, and he chooses this act of love, of divine love. That, for me, is where I see the suffering servant. And if Christ can kneel in solidarity with those judged not feasible, unemployable, with questionable quality of life, then the church cannot be a place of pity. As Eastland says, quote, "The disabled God defines the church as a communion of justice," end quote. This is a community where difference is not erased, but dignified, where no one is reduced to a symbol or romanticized for their pain, and where love kneels down to do the dirty work. Amen.
Jesus enacts solidarity and invites us to participate and be the hands and feet of that. Heart with loving heart united. Number 813 in the books or on the screen.
Thank you. of women.